Jesus said, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you then, though you are evil, even you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And in this series that we began just a couple of weeks ago, that's what we've been asking. We've been asking, we've been seeking, we've been knocking our door of our heavenly Father to give us more of the very presence and power of God the Holy Spirit in our thinking, in our living, in our worshiping, and last week in our marriages. Because we've discovered since Genesis 3 that Satan has been on the attack against marriages. In that very first wedding between Adam and Eve, Satan comes and he asks, has God really said? And he sows discord between the husband and the wife. Satan hates marriages. And so as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus about what it looks like to be people involved in spirit-filled relationships, he's saying you as husbands and wives need the empowering presence of God the Holy Spirit to restore and to remake the image that was lost. But Satan not only hates marriages, he hates families. He hates families. And so it's no mistake that in Genesis chapter 3, he attacks a marriage. And then in Genesis chapter 4, he attacks the children in a marriage relationship. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 4, it didn't go so well between Cain and Abel. Satan hates marriages. Satan hates the family unit. And so as Paul writes to this church at Ephesus about how they were to live this spirit-filled life, he tackles our living, our thinking, our worshiping, our marrying, our parenting, and what it looks like to live the life of a child and a parent. I want to issue a disclaimer, because as we go into this passage, as I've looked into it this week, I've thought, you know what, Johnny, you're a failure. And I think as we've looked at it together this morning, you'll admit with me, if you're a parent, that you're also a failure. But the lovely thing is, I've been reflecting on God the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says this: the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And as I've looked into the role of the parent, and I've looked into the role of the child, and I've shone the mirror of God's word in front of my own face, I've asked God the Holy Spirit, as Paul instructed the church at Rome, help me in my weakness. Because we're all failures, in need of the presence and power of God the Holy Spirit, in need, in desperate need of the gospel. Paul Tripp writes, and I'm going to quote Paul and his brother Ted extensively this morning, because they are real helpful writers on the role of parents and children. Paul Tripp writes in his book, Parenting, God's grace frees you from having to deny your weaknesses. God's grace frees you from having to deny your weaknesses. He writes, the gospel enables you and your children to face the worst in yourselves, your sin, your badness, and your weakness, and yet still find hope, because the grace of Christ is powerful. You wouldn't need grace unless you were weak like me. We are weak, but he is mighty. And so as we now drop down into this difficult passage about what it means to be a spirit-filled parent and to be a spirit-filled child, we're conscious of the empowerment and the help of God the Holy Spirit. We're conscious of the grace that's available to us. So a couple of quick points in the spirit-filled family. Firstly, the obedience required from spirit-filled children. Chapter 6, verse 1, the obedience required. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You see, as this letter was being read to the church at Ephesus, it's probably like it was a small gathering of around 50 people. The husbands last week were nudging the wives in Ephesus, going, well, Wives, this is what you need to be. And then the wives were elbowing the husbands. This is what you need to be. And now the children that have been sitting there so smug in this little fellowship in Ephesus, now Paul's speaking to them. Children, it's a present imperative verb in the Greek text. You must go on obeying your parents. But you say, what has Jesus said of parenting? Does he affirm children? Well, listen to Matthew chapter 18, verse 2. Consider Jesus' love and cherishing of children. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. This was radical and revolutionary. In first century Rome, in the Roman culture, children were despised. Children were used, children were misused, children were abused. And so when the disciples want to usher away the children, that was very much what the culture and context was. But Jesus says, no, not in my kingdom. This is one of my image bearers. This is someone that is precious to me. And he welcomes the child to come. And so Paul, the apostle, perhaps reflecting on some of Jesus' own love for children, elevates the child in the family household in first century Ephesus. But he speaks to them first. He says, obey your parents. Now I have had the unbelievable privilege of having to attend many a children's party. I have, I must confess, say it would be sometimes nicer to stick pins in your eyes than to attend some of the children's parties. I mean, just imagine the scene, small hall, 30 children, hot, fueled by sugar, kids running everywhere, total carnage. And you know, you drop them off at 2 and the parents are saying you must be back at 4, but if you're there at 4:01, they look at you. But if you're like me, who is not only a parenting failure, I see the failure not only in my own parenting but in other people's parenting. Sometimes I see children who don't obey their parents, but parents who obey their children. In our culture, where perhaps we have elevated children to a much higher degree than naturally it was in first century Ephesus, as I observe my own temptations, my own fleshiness, and I naturally also see it in other people's lives, sometimes we can be tempted in this culture to be parents who obey our children. Where the children rule the roost, where the children say what is to be done. And Paul Tripp again in his book on parenting says, your children must learn early that they have been born into a world of authority, and they're not it. They've been born into a world of authority, and they're not it. And yet, if you're like me as a failure as a parent, sometimes for a quiet life, I just want to give them what they want, when they want it, and how they want it. And yet the Proverbs has so much to say that if you don't teach a train a child and train a child in the way that they should go, in many ways you're storing up the day of wrath for yourself. Anything for a quiet moment, we will give in to their fleshy desires so that naturally our flesh will be pleased. Children, obey your parents. Parents, do not abdicate your God-given authority to teach, train, and disciple your children, and don't be a passive parent. Sadly, the temptation for many of us is to allow our children to be parented by a technological device. Anything for a quiet moment, and you put a technological device in front of them, and in that moment and in the hours to come, they're being taught and trained and discipled by the technological device, while a parent might sit over here in the sofa on their technological device. Children, obey your parents. Why? What's the motivation? Well, look what it says at the end of verse 1. It's in the Lord. The spirit-filled child obeys the parent because it's out of a motivation to serve and to worship the Lord. But then a child might come and say to you, this lovely 8-year-old child or 6-year-old child or 2-year-old child that I have, and they say, but daddy, what's my motivation? Why should I obey you? Well, I'm not going to point them to anyone else apart from Jesus. I'll say, consider Jesus' model, Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Then he, Jesus, went down to Nazareth with them. And listen to this, just let these words sink into your head. And was obedient. So Jesus is traveling down from Nazareth to Jerusalem with his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. And here he is probably as a young teenage boy. And what does the text say? He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to his parents, Mary and Joseph. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So you parents, if your children are saying, why should I obey you? To whose model should I look? Look at Jesus. He obeyed an earthly father and an earthly mother, but he also obeyed his heavenly father. In John 5, verse 30, in his ministry, in his 30s, it says this of his teaching. By myself, Jesus says, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him, referring to his heavenly father, who sent me. So if you're talking to your child, don't just say, you know, you need to obey me because that's what the Apostle Paul says. But you can also encourage your children to have gospel-based motivation because you can say, look at Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was there when this world was created, when Adam and Eve were created, when the sun and the moon and the stars was put into place. And yet here is Jesus living in a little town on top of a hill called Nazareth, obeying two earthly parents. Tell your children to look to Jesus. Obey your parents in the Lord or in the name of Jesus. For, look at the end of verse 1. For this is right. It's hard not to think about our current culture and the role of children and parents. And the Apostle Paul, with prophetic power, looks to the future of what a godless culture looks like. And it's no mistake as you listen to this that it involves a culture where children disobey their parents. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now think about these phrases as you consider our own culture. People will be lovers of themselves. People will be lovers of money. People will be boastful. People will be proud. People will be abusive. People will be disobedient to their parents. Why? Because we must go back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan launched a metaphorical nuclear war on the marriage unit and in the family unit. So as we move away more and more morally and ethically and socially from the Word of God, we will gradually move away to a culture that is totally disobedient. I've shared this little journal article before, but it's incredibly relevant to this passage. Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks from London wrote an article for the Wall Street Journal after the rioting in the streets of London in 2011. There's a lot of pictures of him just looking over the riots. And he said this, Britain is the latest country to pay the price for what happened half a century ago. In one of the most radical transformations in the history of the West. In virtually every Western society in the 1960s, there was a moral revolution, an abandonment of its entire traditional ethic of self-restraint. All you need, sang the Beatles, is love. The Judeo-Christian moral code was jettisoned. In its place came whatever works for you. The Ten Commandments were written really as just 10 suggestions. He says, you do not have to be a Victorian sentimentalist to realize that something has gone badly wrong. In Britain today, more than 40% of children are born outside of marriage. And this has led to new forms of child poverty that serious government spending has failed to cure. Whole communities are growing up without fathers or male role models. Bringing up a family in the best of circumstances is not easy. To try to do it by placing the entire burden on women. 91% of single-parent families in Britain are headed by the mother, according to the census data. By the time boys are in their early teens, they are physically stronger than their mothers. Having no fathers, they are socialized in gangs. No one can control them, not parents, not teachers, or even the police. There are areas in Britain's cities that have been no-go areas for years. And then he said this. The truth is, it's not the children's fault. They are victims of the tsunami of wishful thinking that washed across the West, saying, you can have sex without the responsibility of marriage, children without the responsibility of parenthood, social order without the responsibility of citizenship, liberty without the responsibility of morality, and self-esteem without the responsibility of work. And Paul writes, children, obey your parents. And Satan attacks it. Secondly, the promise for Spirit-filled children. Because there's not just a command for them, there's a promise. What should motivate your child or mine to obey their parents? Verse 2, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Paul's leaning on the Ten Commandments, in particular the fifth commandment, which says in Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. It's probably the one commandment that leans heavily on the family unit. Now, why? Well, it's just a guess. But if a child can learn the authority structure within a family unit, they are much more likely to obey the authority structure into which they will study or work or live. So I think Paul says to the child, and particularly as Moses reflects on the Ten Commandments, learn the authority structure of this culture from the family unit. He says to children, honor your father and mother. But then I shone this, well, the Bible doesn't shine at me, but I had it in front of me, and I thought, you know, Johnny, how honorable are you? Here Moses recording the words of the Ten Commandments, fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Paul, re-quoting it, says, honor your father and mother. And I said, Johnny, for Jonah, Maisie, and Jensen, how honorable are you in your speech, in your life, in your conduct, in how you spend your time, in how you spend your money, in how you treat your wife, in how you treat your parents, in how you treat other people? I said, Johnny, how honorable are you? I would like you to ask yourself the same question as you seek, if you are a parent, that you would consider, how honorable are you? Then I ask myself the question, Johnny, do you give your children the law or do you give your children grace? Because here is the fifth law, honor your father and mother, for this is right, it's the law, but do we just give our children the law? Well, Paul Tripp again helps us. He says, I think we would be shocked if we knew how many homes of parents who love to sing of God's grace on Sunday and completely forget that grace as they parent their children the rest of the week. We have sang 4 songs this morning about grace. Will I go into this week and parent my children based on what the law says or based on grace? But without, he says, the intervention of God's grace, your children will not be who they're supposed to be or do what they're supposed to do unless you teach them grace. You see, the law, you can give your child the law, as many of you know better than I do, and you may get instant behavior change. But only grace will change their heart. You can give your child the law day in and day out, night in, night out, and you might get changed for a day or 2 days or even gloriously for 2 weeks, but not for 2 years. Paul writes, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no, not the law of God. The law of God reveals that I'm a failure as a parent and that often my children fail to obey me, but it's the grace of God in which we're nourished and cherished and taught that teaches us to say no. Paul Tripp again. The law does a very good job of exposing your child's sin, but it has no power whatsoever to deliver your child from it. The law has no ability to rescue your child from the power of sin's grip. The law has no ability to give your child a new heart. The law has no ability to create the lasting change in your child that every parent longs for. The law cannot and will not rescue, redeem, and restore your child, but that's exactly what every child needs. So if you're going to be a tool of change in God's hands, in the lives of your children, you need more in your toolbox than the law. You need to give them grace. Grace. And then this little quote. And it stumped me for about 10 minutes. He said, if rules and regulations had the power to change the heart and life of your child, rescuing your child from himself and giving him a heart of submission and faith, Jesus would have never needed to come. If rules and regulations had the power to change the heart and life of your child, rescuing, if the law could, your child from himself and giving him a heart of submission and faith, Jesus would never have needed to come. What did Jesus come with in John chapter 1? He came full of grace and truth. Even the Ten Commandments, you say, well, look, the law, the children of Israel, they were given the law. But if you look at Exodus chapter 20, the first two verses, it says that God redeemed them. God rescued them. Basically, he was showed them grace. It was grace that got them out of Egyptian bondage. And it was this grace that was given to them. Now he says, live in the light of this grace, and here are the ways you should live. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, is speaking about adoption and election and being ransomed and being forgiven and being saved by grace. And this is not according to yourself, it's a gift of God. And you're part of this wonderful body of Christ. And he says, based on all this grace, now live in grace, even in your parenting. So he continues to quote this fifth commandment, verse 2, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. It's not that a child can say, well, I'm going to obey the fifth commandment and then I'm going to live into my 80s. No, I think what this commandment with a promise means is that if you obey your parents and your parents are loving parents, you're much more likely to avoid a lot of the natural difficulties that disobedience will lead you into. It's not a foolproof promise that if you obey it, well, it's a slam dunk. But I think Paul is getting to the essence of, if you as a child obey your parents and you honor your parents, you're much more likely to live a life where it goes well with you rather than to live the life of the prodigal. The obedience required, the promise for children, but thirdly, and perhaps where the rubber hits the road, thirdly and lastly, the training required of spirit-filled parents. Look at what it says in our last verse, verse 4. Fathers, do not, I used to love to quote this to my dad. This was the only verse I knew. Freddie, he's not here this morning. Do not exasperate me. Instead, bring me up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Let me tell you what one historian said. And listen to this text as the backdrop. In first century Ephesus, for a child to be loved by his father was revolutionary. By Roman law, the father had life and death power of his children. A newborn child was placed at his father's feet to determine its fate. If the father picked up the child was allowed to stay in the home. If the father walked away, the child was disposed of. Discarded infants who were healthy and vigorous were collected and taken each night to the town forum, where they would be picked up and raised to be slaves or prostitutes. So in first century Ephesus, when they heard this, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Do you see how revolutionary this was? I think as well, there's enough historical evidence that when he says fathers, in many ways, he's speaking to fathers and mothers, the father as the sort of leader of the family household. In many ways, he's writing to the father and to the mother. Another historical extract, Seneca was a renowned statesman in Rome at the very time of which Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. And he said this about what they do with lesser types. We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into a sick cow. Children who are born weak or deformed, we simply drown. Do you see how revolutionary this was for the family unit? Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but rather bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. But you know, we say we maybe don't do that today. Though tragically, some of our laws have changed where we do mirror and mimic some of these things. But as I reflected on my greatest opponent in my parenting, it's not my child or my children. When I've asked them to do something and they don't do it and I react angrily, it's not their fault, it's mine. The greatest opponent in your parenting and in my parenting is me. How do we know this? Jesus said, Mark chapter 7, verse 20, he went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." In all of our relationships, it's not the other person that's the problem. You are. The greatest opponent you have in your parenting is you. And so Paul gives us this command, verse 4, fathers, you must not provoke your children to anger. He says something very similar to the church at Colossae, Colossians 3, verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Haven't you seen that? As I've had to reflect on some of my parenting failures, when I look into their eyes, and see that I've actually discouraged them. Now, there are times where they need discipline. Proverbs 3, don't rebuke discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, there's discipline spoken of that is needed and required in all of our children's lives. But if you're a sinner like me in desperate need of God's enabling grace, sometimes I am parenting my child not out of the Spirit's power, but in my own flesh. And so if I'm angry because of something that's going on in my life, I am tempted to take that anger out of my children. I wonder, are you like that? The greatest opponent in your parenting is not you, or it's not them, it's you. A couple of quick what not to do as I've looked into the mirror of God's word. Do not set unrealistically high expectations on your children. You'll discourage them. Do not live your unfulfilled dreams through your children. You want to see it? Go down to the local sports field on a Saturday morning. You'll see moms and dads living their unfulfilled dreams, shouting at referees of under 5 football. They're living their unfulfilled dreams through their children. Do not place unbearable burdens on the back of your children. Do not take the frustration of the workplace or your marriage out on your children in anger. Do not be so particular about what you want because your home is not a prison or a palace. It's to be a place of nurture, care, and learning. Do not parent your children on a reward-based system, but on a grace-based system. If I teach my 3 children that obedience is just learned by the law and getting rewards, then if they go off as an 18-year-old into the world, have I taught them what it actually looks like to live in grace? I wrote this on Tuesday afternoon, again, as I was beating myself up. I said, the things you love, your children will love. The idols you worship will be the idols your children will worship. The things you love very often become the things your children love. The idols you worship very often become the idols your children worship. Sports clubs know this. Ulster Rugby. It's no mistake that the advertisers give the tickets to children cheaper. If you can get that little 8-year-old to come along with you to the Ulster Rugby and he or she sees you with a hat on, well, they want the hat. You got a scarf on, they want the scarf. You got a season ticket, they want the season ticket, so that when that child then becomes a man or a woman, that then they will take their children, because they know if you get the children who see what their parents love, then in their generation, they are very likely to love and to worship the same things that their parents have loved and worshiped. How I would love it if my 3 children see that what I love and worship is Jesus. How I would love and pray that my 3 children, when they look at me, through all of my faults and failings, that they would say, more than anything else, Dad loved Jesus. It's my prayer. Because how I spend my time, how I spend my money, how I treat my wife, it's preaching a wordless sermon to my children every day, and yours. Ted Tripp, that's Paul's brother, said this: the purpose for your authority in the lives of your children is not to hold them under your power, but to empower them to be self-controlled people living freely under the authority of God. I'll say that again. The purpose for your authority in the lives of your children is not to hold them under your power, but to empower them to be self-controlled people living freely under the authority of God. And so Paul says that in the next part of chapter 6 verse 4, he says, instead, don't exasperate them. Rather, put your passion in this direction. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. I love the car because it's the only place where Jensen will stay still. The 2s have hit in more ways than one. But you see, when I have those 3 children strapped into that back seat, it's time for Dad to talk. As we drive along, I might say, do you know, Maisie, where does the sun come from? And they have to talk. We drive home from church. Well, what did you learn in church today? Let's talk. So if we are going to bring our children up in the training and the instruction of the Lord, I don't think it's just that we have to sit down every night and intentionally open the Bible and get everybody to look into it and make sure everybody behaves as they do. I think in all of life, teach your children about the grace of Jesus. The Bible supports this thinking. Listen, Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. It says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Then impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. Don't just be on your cellular devices. Impress them on your children. When you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. In all of life, give your child Jesus. And that's a big challenge, of which we're all failures. But God's grace is amazing and forgives us of our failures and gives us grace and power to change. He says it's the training, not of the law. Look at what it says, the training of the Lord. The greatest good a father or mother can do for their children is to make time for the welfare of their souls. Good parents, I believe, care for the physical, the mental, the social, and the emotional well-being of their children. But the best parents, of which I do not claim to be one, the best parents give their greatest time and energy to teach their children about Jesus. We're all failures here, but we can start again. Whether your child's 44 or 4, when we see them, we can give them Jesus in our words, in our actions, in our reactions. For those of us like me who are failures, we can start again. This is our greatest need, is to give our children Jesus. But when should you seek to train your child? Well, it's never in anger. It's never an anger. Some of my worst moments as a parent has been when I have sought to teach my children and it's fueled by anger, never an anger. Teach your children in the instruction of the Lord. There's a big difference, I think, and I'm helped by John Stott here. He says there's a big difference between trying to indoctrinate a child in the things of Jesus and stimulating them to think about Jesus. You can just say to your child, look, you just need to do this and you need to do that because Jesus tells you. And you just seek to indoctrinate them and get their behavior to be modified to the way when you come to church, everybody thinks they're lovely children. I know you don't think that about mine, but you can seek to indoctrinate them to be little lemmings to just modify their behavior. It's indoctrination, but the Bible speaks of stimulation. Stimulate their minds to think about Jesus, to question the teachings of Jesus, and then to follow them so that when they become 18 or 19 or 20, that they're not indoctrinated, but stimulated. A few quick points of application. Do read the Bible with your children. They need God's bread more than their daily bread. Do pray with your children. Teach them how to pray as Jesus taught the disciples. Do talk to them about spiritual things as you sit at home, as you walk along the road, as you drive. Do learn from how Jesus taught his disciples. He spent time with them. Let's spend time with our children. Do model what it's like to love if you're a husband, a wife, as Christ loved the church. This is a big one. Do ask your children for forgiveness when you sin against them. Do ask your children for forgiveness when you sin against them. Do bring your children and your youth to church-based programs, but never forget you are your child's primary teacher, not the children's director or the children's worker. Do give up some of the things you love so that you can spend time loving your children. Do consider if your work life and your wife's working life is allowing enough time to love, teach, train, and disciple your children. Do consider if your promotion in work will kill the time you should be spending with Christ and with your family. Do consider that how you spend your time is preaching a sermon to your children about what the most important things in life are. I'll never forget when Jenny and I got married and we tried to start to work out our married life together. And I was thinking about how we did things in our family. And she was thinking about how she did things in her family. And sometimes we disagreed. Because we naturally, as children growing up in two different households, thought about how our parents did things. And we instinctively then wanted to do or to at least follow as a template, but what they did. How you spend your time and your money, your children are watching. But I conclude because I felt like the biggest failure this week, and perhaps you share some of that with me this morning. But I go back to what Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. So you said, my child he's 50 now, and I feel like a failure. You can start again. You can start again. God's grace gives us a second chance. And so, I've preached probably Paul and Ted Tripp's two books. I recommend them to you. Paul David Tripp, Parenting. Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. I think there's a number available today, but I'm going to give Paul the last word, because he helps us in our weakness. He says, so your hope as a parent is not found in your power. It's not found in your wisdom. It's not found in your character. It's not found in your experience. It's not found in your success, but in this one thing alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator. He's the savior. He's the almighty. He is the sovereign one. He says, let your heart rest. You are not in this parenting drama alone. Your potential is greater than the size of your weaknesses because the one who is without weakness is with you. Do you hear that? The one who is without weakness is with you, and he does his best work through those who admit that they are weak. But he is mighty. Let's pray together. Father, as we have considered this next aspect of a spirit-filled walk, we consider afresh our faults and our failings. And yet, our Father, your word tells us that Jesus came not for those who were healthy, but for those who needed a doctor, for those that who needed healing, for those that needed bound up, for those that needed put back together again. And so, our Father, for many of us here who are parents, and for many of us here who have the ability to help parent children in our wider family circles or in the classroom or in the church or in our communities, Father, with all of our faults, with all of our failings, would you help each one of us by your Spirit's power to help us to open up a new chapter? Not just to give them the law, but ultimately to give them more of the grace and the instruction and the training of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.